And we're going to continue today in our study in 1 Peter. You know, I was thinking about the terminology that we use in our, you know, in the Christian world. And sometimes we use the terminology, we'll say something's a book, like we're going to study the book of 1 Peter. And it could kind of give us the idea that, you know, that this is a research treatise of some sort. Like, you know, you're in English lit class and you're going to study one of the, you know, the traditional English literature books, or you're going to study the history book. And so, and that's not really what, you know, these letters are. They're letters. It's not like Peter sat down and decided, you know, I'm going to write a thesis paper to, you know, a bunch of people that are scattered around, which he wrote to, scattered around the region of Turkey. It's more like he just sat down. He heard from someone, whether it was a traveler, whether it was, you know, someone who actually came as a messenger, one of the other disciples who came. He actually heard about what was going on in the region of Turkey as people had been scattered around because of persecution. And he just sat down and, you know, he's in prison. He's, you know, in this prison he's been in for at least 9 months. He was in this prison, and he dictated to Silas kind of what he wanted to say to this group of believers, to try and encourage them, to try and strengthen them, to try and challenge them. So think of it not so much, again, we use the term book. It's not a book. It's just a letter is what it is. And so he just sat down to write this letter out. Kind of gives a different context. Again, as opposed to a, you know, an English lit book or a history book, you know, kind of thing, a textbook, that's not what it is. It's just a letter. He's just writing, you know, his thoughts out. He's just dictating the thoughts. And obviously the Holy Spirit's working through him to do that. So that's what we're looking at, and we've been in it. And if you're new to our church in the last little while, or maybe even you're a guest today, you know, I just go through letters. I just start, you know, like in we spent 52 weeks or 53 weeks or whatever it was in the Sermon on the Mount. And so a long time, I just go through them, you know, and that's what we do around here. And so it might seem a little weird, like, why are you jumping in right here where you're jumping in? Well, we're jumping in right here because that's where we are. and you can always catch what we've talked about. If you miss a few weeks or you're on vacation or whatever it happens to be, you can always catch them on our website or Facebook. So here's the passage. It's in 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to read 17 through 20 today, and we're going to talk about a portion of it today and the rest of it next week. He says this. He says, remember that the Heavenly Father to whom you pray has no favorites. He will judge or reward you according to what you do. So you must live in reverent fear of him during your time here as temporary residents. For you know that God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life you inherited from your ancestors. And it was not paid with mere gold or silver, which lose their value. It was the precious blood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. God chose him as your ransom long before the world began, but now in these last days, he has been revealed for your sake. So that's what we're going to look at today. Before we do it, let me read to you Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of the message of this passage. So I'm going to read it to you. It's not up on the screen, but here's what he said. Eugene Peterson pastored a church for, you know, decades in the New England states, and he set out to write to his congregation and then to his family, just kind of his own, you know, kind of reworking of the scripture. So it's not a translation. And if you're like someone who, like, he's going to read from the message, I am going to read from the message, it's not a translation. Okay, it's a paraphrase. So here's what he says. He says, you call out to God for help, and he helps. He's a good father that way. But don't forget, he is also a responsible father and won't let you get by with sloppy living. He says, your life is a journey you must travel with a deep consciousness of God. It cost God plenty to get you out of the dead end, empty-headed life you grew up in. He paid with Christ's sacred blood, you know. He died like an unblemished sacrificial lamb. And this was no afterthought, even though it has only lately, at the end of the ages, become public knowledge. God always knew he was going to do this for you. So we're going to talk about all of it, except for one line, which I'll point out in a minute. Here's what Scott McKnight says. It'll be up on your screen. He says, Peter says that if believers call as Father the one who judges indiscriminately, penetratingly, and absolutely honestly, then they better live in fear of this God, for he is altogether holy and will judge justly. Kind of a scary thought, huh? You know, that the idea of the judgment of God, and I'll dig a little deeper into it in a few minutes, but the idea of the judgment of God is not something you hear a lot of churches talk about. Matter of fact, if you scroll through social media and kind of catch the little clips that various preachers put on clips, you know, of things, it's not a topic that gets talked about a lot. And because it's a scary topic. It's not a fun topic. But because we just walk through letters and we walk through a book, we just don't skip anything. And so that's where we happen to be today, is on this idea. Right in the middle of the passages we read, he gave some instructions. He actually, it's the application of everything that we just read. The application of it was right in the middle of it. And we're going to skip over that application today, and we're going to spend next week talking about just the application line. Here was the application line. You must live in reverent fear of him during your time here as temporary residents. So that's the application. He says, because of all of this, because everything we just talked about and everything we're going to talk about today, here's the application, but we're going to jump into the application next week. So he said this. He said, remember that the Heavenly Father to whom you pray has no favorites. He doesn't have any favorites. You know, when he looks out his window or he wanders through the garden of human race, he just sees everybody the same. He doesn't have like I really like them and I don't like them, and you know I really, boy, look at those guys, you know, and because he just looks at them all. You know, it's like you wander through an orchard and maybe an orchard of apples, or maybe you got apples around your house. We have a 4 apple trees that are getting little tiny apples on them now, and they're growing, and some have fallen off. Yesterday, Barbara said, a whole bunch of our apples fell off, but they're probably the ones that needed to fall off. But you go through all those apples, and you're looking for the ones that have the blemish. You know, you're looking like, what happened to that apple? What happened to that apple? God doesn't look at someone and go, well, look, he didn't have to look very hard to find blemishes. I mean, when he looks out the window, mostly he sees blemishes, is mostly what he sees. And the common thread, if you've had the opportunity like I've had to travel in various places around the world and minister, one of the common threads of the human race, no matter where you're at in the world, you know, I've been able to teach in China and Romania and Uganda and, you know, different places, and one of the common threads, the common thread is, every one of us have blemishes. There are no good apples. There are no perfect apples. They just don't exist. And that's how God sees. We're all broken. We've all fallen apart, you know, fallen short. And you know, sometimes we go, yeah, but I'm not as messed up as my brother. Well, you may not be as messed up as your brother, but there's someone else that's going, I'm not as messed up as Matt. Because we all, you know, we want to compare. But the comparison is not each other. The comparison is what? Is God's holiness, which Brenda talked about. That's the comparison. Here, when God looks out, before I read that passage, I love this passage. And if you've been around here for any length of time, you've heard me read this before. This is Alexander Solzhenitsyn in the Gulag Archipelago. And he says this. Because somehow we look at it and we go, okay, there's a bad apple. Here's a bunch of good apples. There's a bad apple. Here's good ones. Oh, man, there's 3 bad ones. And we want to somehow, if we could just separate all the bad apples. You know, it's kind of like if you've ever gone into your vegetable pantry, whatever that looks like around your house, and there's a bad, like it smells, and you like sort through it, and it's a bag of, let's say, potatoes. Stephanie's over there like, yeah, because there is almost nothing that smells as bad as a rotten potato. But what do? You get that rotten potato out of there, because what's it going to do? It's going to start spreading to all, next thing you know, you got a whole bunch of rotten potatoes. And so you get that one out of there. I mean, that's how we look at it. Let's just get the rotten ones out of there. Here's what Solzhenitsyn said. He said, if only it were so simple. If only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessary only to separate the bad potato from the rest of us and destroy them. But here's what the truth is that he says. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. And who is willing to destroy a piece of his own heart? See, it's not like there are some good apples that don't have any blemishes and then there's a few bad apples. The reality is we're all bad apples. I mean, you can actually just look at the person next to you. Mackenzie, you can look at your mom and say, Mom, you're a bad apple. But Heather can look at you and go, yeah, but not as bad as you. Because that's what we want to do. We want to compare our appleness to someone else's appleness. And the reality is, from God's perspective, we're all apples with blemishes. That's just how he looks at it. Here's one way that it's talked about in the scriptures. And it says this. This is found in Romans. It says, no one is righteous, not even one. No one is truly wise. No one is seeking God. All have turned away. All have become useless. No one does good, not a single one. Feeling pretty good about yourself now? And he says, their talk is foul, like the stench from an open grave. Their tongues are filled with lies. Snake venom drips from their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. They rush to commit murder. Destruction and misery always follow them. They don't know where to find peace. They have no fear of God at all. And we would say, wow, I am so glad I came to church today. Because I just feel so much better about myself. But that's how God sees it. Because he's just so holy that we cannot relate. We can't even begin to understand, even when Brenda's leading us in songs or Sarah's leading us in a song about his holiness, we just can't grasp it. We just have no way of grasping how immeasurably holy he is. And those are the glasses that he looks at. And so when God looks out the window, he doesn't see favorites. He doesn't go like, I think I'll bless them, but not them. Look at those guys, you know. He just looks at everyone and he sees blemished apples. But that's the bad news. That's the truth that's not good. But the overwhelming reality is that he still loves us. He still loves us and he's still at work in our lives. And he actually, when he looks out the windows, he sees someone he can show mercy to. He says this, the next line. He says, he will judge or reward you according to what you do. He will judge you or reward you according to what you do. Again, this is not a feel-good kind of ground to stand on, but over 600 times in the scriptures, the idea that there will be a day of judgment is found. From Genesis all the way to Revelation. Revelation actually ends with that. The idea that there is coming a day of judgment for every one of us. And we don't like it. I mean, who wants to hear that? Just do whatever you want to do. But it is the truth that there's a judgment coming. And the scriptures are very clear on it. Here's some of those scriptures. Jeremiah 17 says, I, the Lord, search all hearts and examine all secret motives. I give all people their due rewards according to what their actions deserve. Or Jesus said in Matthew, he said, I tell you this, you must give an account on judgment day for every idle word you speak. Or he said another place in Matthew, he said, the Son of Man will come with his angels in glory of his Father and will judge all people according to their deeds. Or the Apostle Paul said in Acts chapter 17, he said, he has set a day for judging the world with justice. Or Paul said to the Romans, he said, he will judge everyone according to what they have done. He will give eternal life to those who keep on doing good, seeking after the glory and the honor and immortality that God offers, but he will pour out his anger and wrath on those who live for themselves, who refuse to obey the truth and instead live lives of wickedness. Another place in Romans, he says, yes, Each of you will give a personal account to God. He said this to the church in Corinth. He said, we must all stand before Christ to be judged. We will each receive what we deserve for the good or the evil we have done in this earthly body. He said to the Corinthians in his first letter, he said, he will bring out our darkest secrets to light and will reveal our private motives. Then God will give to each one whatever praise is due. Now, how's that going to work? I have no idea. But he says, all my worthless words somehow are going to be judged. All my thoughts and motives. I mean, is there any one of us in this room that want to have all of our thoughts and motives revealed? Not me. Thank you. I will keep even just the thoughts from this week to myself. Right? But somehow that's what the scriptures reveal. 600 times. Over 600 times. Talk about there's going to be a day when we're going to stand before the judge. And we're going to give an account. And again, we don't want to hear that. We don't want to, you know, it's kind of like, could I get out of it? Is there some way I can escape it? And there's no escaping it. There's just no escaping it. Now, the judgment in the scriptures, let me just give you some clarification here. The judgment in the scriptures is kind of a two-tier kind of a thing. So the one tier is whether I have trusted my life into Jesus' hands. And if I've trusted my life into Jesus' hands, then I don't have to fear that I'm going to spend eternity separated from God. Okay, there's that judgment. Then there's a second judgment that is more of a judgment if you just think about it in regards to what might be called rewards and commendations. You know, that would be, you know, the idea. And so there's these two kind of judgment that takes place. And I'll give you a couple of analogies in just a minute. But here's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians about the second judgment. So the first judgment is, am I getting there? The second judgment has to do with rewards and commendations. Here's what he says. He says, anyone who builds on a foundation, that foundation may use a variety of materials. They can use gold, silver, jewels, or wood, hay, or straw. But on judgment day, fire will reveal what kind of work each builder has done. The fire will show if a person's work has any value. If the work survives, the builder will receive a reward. But if the work is burned up, the builder will suffer great loss. The builder will be saved, but like someone barely escaping through a wall of flames. This is how I picture this, and some of you that have been around for a while, you've heard me talk about this before. This is how I picture it, that there's just a giant conveyor belt in heaven, you know, just, you know, kind of moving. And I step up, you know, it's my turn, I step up, and this giant claw, you know, like you get at chunky Chuck E. Cheese's, you know, the giant claw just drops on the conveyor belt my stuff. And the door to the furnace opens up and goes through there, the furnace door closes. Then the doors come up, the conveyor belt comes out, and what I have to show is left on the other side. That's just how I look at it. I mean, you can, you know, there's all kinds of ways people can look at it, but that's what he's talking about. See, there's two tiers to this. One is, let me use a couple of analogies. One is if you go to, you know, you go to the opera, or like we're going to go next Saturday night to our granddaughter's ballet up in Bellingham, and you get a ticket that gets you in the door. But then there's those people standing by the door that will let you in that aisle or not in that aisle, and they tell you where to seat. Do you know what I'm talking about? So it's like, okay, I got the ticket to get in, but now someone's going to tell me where I get to sit. Okay, that kind of a thing. Or another analogy might be in sports. You know, there's people that, you know, you get drafted to be part of the team. You get drafted and you accept the draft, you know, whoever drafts you, and you get on the team. But getting drafted and being on the team is totally different than having all the commendations and rewards from how well you play the game. Okay, they're two different things. And so you can be on the team. Now, you can't be on the team if you don't respond to the draft. And God wants to draft you. He wants you on his team. But if you don't respond to the draft, you're not part of the team. So like when the time comes, you're not, sorry. But if we respond to the draft, then we're part of the team. But then what happens once we're part of the team comes down to what 1 Corinthians is talking about. Are we playing with wood, hay, and stubble, or are we playing the game with gold, silver, and precious jewels? Does that make sense? And that's where the commendations come from. You know, Dennis, I'm going to pick on you for just a second. Dennis joined the military. Many of you joined the military. And, you know, joining the military and saying, I'm in the military, and then, you know, like the lowest thing that could be is I got a dishonorable, or I got an honorable, what? Discharge. Okay? So like I was on the team. I was part of the military, and you served in the military and so on. But that's the end of it. Or you spend all of your time doing the things that are necessary, like Dennis did, to have all kinds of rewards and commendations so that he ends his career with all kinds of hardware. Let me just leave it at that. Dennis doesn't want me, but all kinds of hardware because of all the things he did. That's the same. We get drafted or we join the military. We say yes to Jesus. And then depending upon how we live our life, then all of a sudden, here's all this hardware. Now, the hardware is all going to end up in the pile, and it's going to go through the furnace, and it's going to come out, you know, the other end. It's still, you know, there's just this pile of stuff, you know. But everybody get the picture? That it's a kind of a two-tier judgment. Here's what Max Lucado says, Max Lucado says this. I love this quote by Max Lucado. He says, you can be certain you won't regret any sacrifice you made for the kingdom. The hours of service for Christ, you won't regret them. The money you gave, you would give it 1,000 times over. The times you helped the poor and the lost, you would do it again. You would change the diapers, fix the cars, prepare the lessons, repair the roofs. One look into the faces of the ones you love, and you would do it all over again. He's talking about all the work, all the good things, all the things we do because we become part of the team, all the things we do that do bring about rewards and commendations. It's part of this two-tiered kind of a thing. And so you can just think about judgment in that way, because there are lots of talented people who never get drafted to be part of a ball team. Baseball, football, basketball, whatever it happens to be. Very, very talented people. But they never get noticed, or they have such bad lifestyle and things in their life that the team goes, I'm not touching them with a 10-foot pole. They're not going to be part of it. Or they're great athletes, but they can't play a team. They're superior athletes, but can't be a team. They never get drafted, or they never respond to the draft. So you get drafted, but then how do you play the game? And that's what he's talking about in this book, is how to play this game. Playing in such a way that you do think about rewards and commendations and so on. He says, so let me keep going, and I want to wrap this up with one thought at the very end. So if you're following Jesus, it's because God drafted you, and you responded to the draft. And but it wasn't because of what you did. Here's what he said. He said, for you know that God paid a ransom for you, and it is the ransom, and I put in parentheses just the missing word so to make it clear to you. For you know that God paid a ransom to save you, and it was the ransom was not paid with mere gold or silver, which lose their value. But God chose Jesus as your ransom long before the world began, and now in these last days, Jesus, has been revealed. See, God paid the ransom to save us, and we're going to talk about what he saved us from, but God paid the ransom. David said 3,000 years ago, David said this, they cannot redeem themselves from death by paying a ransom to God. Redemption does not come so easily, for no one can ever pay enough to live forever and never see the grave. Here's the reality. Here's the reality. You cannot ransom yourself. You can never pay the price. The price, the ransom price for your forgiveness, the ransom price for you to be able to live forever is too great for any human being to ever pay. Even if they had 1,000 lifetimes, they could never pay it. The ransom was paid by Jesus. That's where the ransom was paid by Jesus. And he wants you to respond to that ransom payment and that draft. And then all of a sudden, everything begins to change. Here's what he said. He said, "For you know that God paid a ransom to save you from," and then he said, "the empty life you inherited from your ancestors." You think, well, I had good ancestors. I had a good family. No, a bunch of us did have good family. At least some of our family was good. But you know what's interesting? I was telling someone this just this week. I said, you know what's interesting is the number of adults, and that would include a bunch of us in this room, who have gone to see a therapist or come to talk to the pastor or whoever it happens to be. And oftentimes the thing they're talking about is not the thing they're in, but it's the thing they're in because of something they went through, like my mom was, and so, and my mom and dad, and so, and my family was, and, you know, all those kinds of things. So a guy, you know, pays all this money, $250 an hour, to go to a therapist, to sit down in front of a therapist and talk about the family that they came from. Everybody with me? I mean, that's in a large way, that's the whole industry or the whole area of therapy. And I'm not against therapists. I send people, I go, you need to go talk to a specialist because I cannot solve this for you. I cannot help you with this. There's a therapist, I'll help you find someone. You know, so I'm not opposed to it. But the truth is that so often when adults go to a therapist, they're going because of something that they went through as a kid growing up in this family that Paul actually said was an empty life you inherited. And God paid the ransom so you don't have to keep living the empty life of the family you came from. Does that make sense? I mean, that's why he ransoms us. So we don't have to. And this empty life, and so, you know, so we could live a different life without our sins and addictions and all the family stuff that we go through. You know, when Barbara and I both didn't grow up in, you know, traditional church homes or evangelical church homes, but we became believers and we decided we were going to follow the Lord. And then Barbara and I get ready to get married and we made the determination. We said, you know what? How our families lived is going to, at least in our family line now, was going to end at that with us. We were going to do it different moving forward. We were like, okay, that was where we came from. That was the stuff, but we're going to do it different. And we made that decision. And we're, you know, from this point on, there's going to be a different way of life. Sometimes even you can just look at this empty life that he refers to, this empty life you inherit. You know, it's kind of the grind. You know, we talk about the grind. You know, you get up, you go to work, you come home, you shower, maybe you don't shower, you eat, you watch a little TV, you go to bed so you can get up the next morning and go to work. And everybody know what I'm talking about, the grind. And that's how sometimes just people just see the grind. And some people see it a little different in that they go, you know, okay, yeah, but you know what? The Monday through Friday grind is so that I can have Saturday. I mean, I always think when someone says to me, says, oh, it's the weekend, I go, yeah, I have to work. So as a preacher, I only work an hour on Sunday. I know if Todd Manny was here, I'd pick on him. But you know, so some people, they do the grind so they can have the weekend. And then on the weekend, it's party, it's the whole, and oftentimes, it's about partying so as to forget the cost of the grind that I went through. And then the weekend doesn't solve the cost of the grind I went through, so now I start doing a little extra during the week. Is everybody with me? You know, so now it used to be I just drank on the weekends. Now I drink on Wednesdays, or I drink on Fridays, or Thursdays, or whatever it happens to be. Or there's all kinds of other ways that people medicate and work through all of those things. And it's the life a lot of people live. We've been married about 20 years, and we went to a family dinner at a restaurant in our hometown. We came into town as one of my parents' anniversaries, and so we all went out to this restaurant. And we're sitting in this restaurant, and you know, we're sitting around a long table with my family, some of my family, and there's these people over here making all kinds of noise. You know, they're really being obnoxious, and I'm like, wow, I wish they would quiet down. You know, just this obnoxiousness. And then at some point, one of these guys that was at that table come up and they hit me on the arm. And he said, hi, hi, Matt. And I didn't recognize the guy. And he said, you don't recognize me, do you? And I said, no. And he said, well, we played ball together. We played, you know, football together in junior high. We played basketball together in high school. I did not recognize the guy. And he said, what are you doing? I said, well, I pastor a church up on Whidbey Island. And I said, what do you do now? And he said, oh, I still work at the same place I worked at when I got out of high school. And it's great because, man, we just, on the evenings, we get together. And, you know, and he talked about all the partying they do. And on the weekends, we just party. Man, it's just like, it was like back in high school. And he's 40 years old or whatever it was. He's back in high school. And then all of a sudden I realized, okay, I know who this guy is. And probably the last time, maybe I saw him at graduation, but the last time I saw this guy, on graduation day at our high school, I was going to go to track, you know, at a school. You guys, many of you know that, run track. And so I went for a morning run. I'm running up these logging roads up way up in the hills. And as I'm going up these logging roads, you know, climbing, and I hear all this noise. And I get up by this little clear cut, and there's all this noise going on. And then I realize this is a bunch of my classmates who are up here getting drunk and smoking pot on the graduation day. And they go, hey, Chambers, what are you doing? I said, what are you guys doing? And Paul refers to that kind of situation. He recalls to it as just an empty, brainless. Is everybody with me? And he says, and he ransomed us so we could live life differently. So we don't have to live that kind of empty life. I asked one of my boys if I could share this story, and he said, yes, no problem. Although he did say, you got to put the punchline in. And I said, okay, I'll put the punchline in. And it was especially funny because last weekend we were at our granddaughter's high school graduation party. And I was telling this joke to my two of my boys. I was telling this joke, and I got through part of the joke, and then I couldn't remember the last part of the punchline. And Barbara started laughing because I had already told the joke to someone else and couldn't remember the punchline. And so Barbara starts laughing, and then I start laughing, and I'll get this. And I try to pull out the punchline, and I still can't, I can't get it out. It's age. I just can't get this punchline out. So he said, Matt, you got to tell the punchline. But here's what he texted Barbara and I in our text thread. He says, multiple friends I know are dealing with their parents being alcoholics right now. And I want to say thanks so much that I don't have to deal with that. And I texted back and I said, thank you. That is the sweetest thing. From his perspective, I'm not having to wrestle with all of that stuff that all my friends are wrestling with. And then I said, you know, about sharing the thread. And then Barbara texted in and said, I always remember the time when I stopped you as you were leaving the house to tell you something, and you interrupted with, I know, Mom, I came from a long line of alcoholics. She says, I was going to warn you that I had parked my car behind your car and not to back into my car. So she's like, you can picture it. She's like, you know, telling my son, you know, to start interrupting. And he's like, I know. We come from a long line of alcoholics. Watch how much I drink. No, I just didn't want you to run into my car. But she finished it by saying, but I'm glad you had that lecture on repeat in your heart. And then he responded after I said, can I do this? And, you know, here's what I'm going to do. He responded back and he said, well, you got to tell this. He said, his response was, well, if you were drinkers, it would sure make shopping for Father's Day a lot easier. Because I know what to do. What do you get your dad? And so I said, okay, I'll share the punchline. But God didn't redeem us by shedding his own blood, says in Acts chapter 20. He didn't redeem us so that we can just keep living kind of pointless, purposeless lives. You know, just the grind, the American grind or the Russian grind or whatever, I mean, because it's the same around the world. You know, he redeemed us so we can live with purpose. And what's the purpose? Jesus tells us the purpose, to love God with all of our heart and to love people. That's our purpose. I mean, there's all kinds of other things that are people's purpose, but that's the broad purpose, is he redeemed us so we could live lives where we're loving God and we're loving others, we're loving people. Matter of fact, in verse 21 of this chapter, Peter says it this way, love each other deeply with all your heart. See, we're all gonna be judged. There's a judgment day coming. All of us are gonna be judged. Many of us, we've already had our ticket punched. We already know we can get in the door of the theater. The question is, where will we sit in the theater? The question is, what kind of rewards, what kind of commendations will we get when it comes judgment time? And you know, the scriptures talk to some people go, well, yeah, but you shouldn't be worried about rewards. You shouldn't be worried about commendations. You shouldn't be worried about all those things. But it's what the scripture teaches. The scriptures are very clear in some way to motivate us to live not a purposeless life, but a purposeful life. It tells us there's going to be commendations and there's going to be rewards. You know, so you're at the grocery store or you're at Costco and you're, you know, pushing your cart out to the car and there's that person trying to load something in and you just go over and help them load that thing in the car. It's a tiny little thing. But those tiny little things, I mean, you can walk by wood, hay, stubble. Everybody got this? You can walk by wood, hay, stubble, or you can go, I'm going to go over there and help that lady. Or that man, and you help him. Now it's gold and silver. Yeah, it might be a little tiny bit of gold, but it's gold. And the scripture uses the incentive of reward and commendations to encourage us to live a life of purpose. Amen? Lord, I'm not sure exactly how you're applying this to hearts in the room today. And we'll talk next week about the application, the big application that you point at. But Lord, I pray that you would do such a work in each one of us and keep doing that work so that we would be people who would not live just for the grind, but we would see even our life partially as financing or providing for us to live the life of purpose, which is to love you and to love others. Lord, we want you to do your work in our lives. We want to be people when something comes out the other side of the furnace, that there will be some stuff there because we've lived purposeful lives before you. So those of us in this room, those online, keep working inside of us to accomplish what you're wanting to accomplish. In Jesus' name, can you say amen? Amen. Amen. Go do good. Go do good. There's some leadership folks up here, going to be up here to pray if you want someone to pray with you, but go and do good. God bless you.